Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for this time that you have appointed that provides us with the conveyance of the information that we need to understand our status quo as we function in the devil's world. Not only our position, but the means to parlay that position into an experience that goes beyond anything we could ask or imagine. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might advance in your unique plan for our lives. And we ask to thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. It's always appropriate to celebrate our Lord through the Lord's table, but since we recently celebrated God sending His Son, and His Son humbling Himself to actually becoming a human being and coming into the devil's world to redeem mankind, it seems to have even greater significance. And of course, the Christmas event celebrates that, the fact that God, in view of the Christmas event that also had in view the cross, had the entire package set up from the moment that creatures were created. That includes the angels as well as mankind. The whole thing was in view in an instant at the beginning of the divine decree, because for God to create creatures who are finite, He had to have a plan. Well, creatures who are finite with freedom. That's the issue. The key issue being creatures that are finite with free volition. He had to have a plan that would handle the fall, because there was inevitably going to be a fall when you create finite creatures with freedom. And the view of the solution, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. We don't know exactly how that redounds into the sphere of the angels, but we know that it does. When we celebrate the ritual of the Lord's table, that is part of the mystery doctrine of the church that was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only ritual of the church age, as part of the new covenant to the church the evening before His crucifixion, we're expressing our reciprocal love for Him. And of course, He did this in one passage that's recorded in Luke 22, where it says, "And when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it, and He gave it to them, saying, 'This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" And here we have a imperative mood related to this word "do," as we'll see. And it has, and that's the only mandate. Now, there are other rituals that people have observed during the church age, including things like water baptism. But there was never a mandate related to them. That doesn't mean that they're wrong to do. It just means that they're a ritual that is not necessary. The point is that this is the ritual that is required. So by suffering the death of the cross, He was obedient to the Father's plan, as we see in Philippians 2:8, that resulted in His humanity being exalted above every created being, such that every created being will ultimately bow down to Him, per verses 9 and 10. So we have Him completely fulfilling the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for all men, per Romans 5:8, as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, per Revelation 13:8 and John 1:29. So this is the view that God had of mankind, and for that matter, the angels at the beginning of creation. Of course, you see, God had to have the fall in view, because the fall actually adds glory to God. You might say, how is that possible? Well, if everything was perfect and all relationships were perfect, then grace would never be needed. But since there is a fall, grace is needed. And grace actually magnifies God's glory, because it demonstrates the fact that He actually had a plan for dealing with fall, failure. You know, if nobody ever fails, you never have to extend grace. And for God, who is perfect and who maintains perfection, to have a perfect plan that accommodates failure perfectly is an incredible thing. In fact, the way He did it is just amazing. You know, no one would ever imagine how He accomplished or would accomplish it. In fact, that's why the Bible speaks of the fact that the thoughts of man are not the thoughts of God. Creatures would never come up with this kind of an idea. Only God, with omniscience and omnipotence, had the capacity to do this. You know, capacity, as I've said, I think I said last time in our class and maybe the time before, but love equals integrity, which comes from capacity. And capacity is not only the desire to do the right thing, but the ability to do it. You know, when we do things in life, we have integrity, and we through integrity we have love when we can execute, which means not only want to do it, but have the inherent capacity to execute it. And the problem with humanity and with mankind in general is inability. The devil's world is all about one word, arrogance. The devil is all about one word, arrogance. Arrogance is no capacity. It's assuming you can do something you can't. So you just go forward as though you can, bluffing your way around. And in the end, you fail because you don't have capacity. God, on the other hand, doesn't do things that way. He starts at the core of one's capacity. And he starts with nothing, in our case, zero, which is depravity. And he works from that. And actually, if we're positive to his word, builds us into a status that is far beyond anything we can imagine. He takes from us from less than nothing, from garbage, from that which would be sloughed off and thrown out, and place us into union with Christ at his right hand. I mean, that is amazing when you think about it. And that's what he's done. And he's done that through grace. Grace. So while we were the enemies of God, God demonstrates his love for us by giving his uniquely born son, described as the monogenes, who entered the world through the virgin birth, per John 3:16. And of course, the word there, monogenes, is the word translated only begotten or uniquely born. And of course, he was unique in that he was born perfect, the only one who ever was. Again, he was created, born perfect as Adam was created perfect. As a result, God is free to reconcile mankind from their fallen state with depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because the Lord Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life for us as our substitute. You see, God had this whole thing in view, and without it, there was no possibility for mankind to function. God would have had to destroy mankind. In fact, he wouldn't have even created mankind. He wouldn't have created the angels either. You know, but God, again, with infinite capacity, had this whole thing in view from the outset. This is described in John 15:13, where the Lord says, "Greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends." In 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we see here the model that he established. He was the prototype, and we're then to live in his example. This is why believing the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, per John 4:6, which it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You see, the reason Christ is the issue is because he's how God solved the problem. You know, one can make other stories about how one can be, quote, good, unquote, but you can never be good enough. Because God demands perfection. And he gives it to us by imputation. You see, that's how he solved the problem. And only God can solve this problem, because man has no ability to solve the problem from his position in the fall. Acts 4:12 says, "Salvation is no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given by men by which we must be saved, and eternal life," per John 3:16. So we see here that Jesus is the key element in God's plan for creatures. Anyone can appropriate this grace gift, which is secured by the power of God, by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer, who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And their response is recorded in Acts 16:31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." So what that means is anyone, anytime, anywhere, is free to become saved a moment, a time, simply by believing in Jesus Christ, privately in their thoughts only. See, that's salvation. Now, you may go through some ritual subsequently, and that may be fine as long as you don't let the ritual take over the reality. But the problem with ritual is it inevitably does take over reality, because not everybody is tuned into the reality. So they go through the ritual and think that they're good to go, But they're not, because they didn't think the right thinking. You see, that's the problem with ritual. See, if an unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. That's a real important concept. What can the unbeliever do? Anything that's overt. But what can't the unbeliever do? Match the believer's thinking. You see, the believer does what they do because they think the right thing. The unbeliever sees what the believer does and does it, but they don't think the right thing, but they think they're okay. Because they did the right thing. But the right thing done the wrong way is wrong. See, that's the thing. Right thing in the wrong way is wrong. It's got to be a right thing in a right way. And not only that, for the right reason at the right time. So it's got to be impeccable. And the only source of impeccability is God. Lord Jesus Christ left his friends, the members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual in the church age, the Lord's table, which were mandated to observe in remembrance of him. The mandate found in 1 Corinthians 11:24 in the second person plural present active imperative, the Greek word poieo, that where Paul references the Lord Jesus Christ's own instruction as we saw in Luke 22. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking into consideration the tense, mood, and voice of poieo, would be, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So we have a continuous linear action. That's the present tense, present linear. And it's also a mandate, which means it's imperative mood. This is as a result of this mandate, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church, and is a test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through the Bible's doctrine that is resident in our soul, as we partake of the elements that represent his work in our behalf. We have these instructions for partaking of the Lord's table from the apostles starting in verse 25. For as oft as you do this, as oft as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, and he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. We understand from this that we're to evaluate ourselves in the light of the Word, privately in our thinking, in the privacy of our priesthood. And when we find we are outside of the Word, we apply the first problem-solving device and simply acknowledge the sin as described in 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we acknowledge our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So see, this is our taking advantage of the cross experientially. See, we took advantage of the cross positionally when we believed in Christ. But this puts us in the experiential fellowship with God. And provides a means of reacquiring fellowship when we exit. So this is a continuous reality as well. Having examined ourselves and taken appropriate action, we are then instructed to partake of the elements, the bread and the cup. You see, we're not supposed to say we're not good enough to do this, as some do. We're supposed to examine ourselves. And the problem is, people that say that don't understand the concept of acknowledging sin. They're on a guilt trip. So they think they have to do something. They have to do some kind of penance. There's something they think they have to do in their guilt trip to get good enough. Well, the truth is, there's nothing they can do in their guilt trip to get good enough, because their guilt is sin. So they're just digging a hole deeper, away from the grace of God. You know, which is why we're commanded to actually come boldly towards the throne of grace. Why boldly? Because God accommodated the failure. The failure was in view from the outset. Every failure of every human being was in view. And there was no limit to the amount of failure that it could accommodate. Because as sin abounded, so grace abounded all the more. You see, the cross is more than sufficient. The bread, which represents his body, in which he bore the sins and judgments for our sins and the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord, in the night which he took, in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So this is the first element of the Lord's table, the bread, which we'll pass out here, and we'll say a brief prayer, and we'll eat it. So you can run that around the room. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together for the purpose of recalling our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and the unique body that you provided that made it possible for him to go to the cross and be a satisfactory sacrifice for you. And this bread represents that body in which he received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, thereby propitiating you, reconciling us to you, redeeming us from the slave market of sin, and providing the atonement. So as we partake of this, we ask that you would help us to recall these doctrines and make them real to us so that we understand that our position with you is irrevocable because of him. And we thank you for this now. In Jesus' name, amen. The cup which represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him. And Paul spoke of this in verse 25. It says, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do it often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And of course we understand this was they were parlaying from the experience of the Old Testament where the blood of the animal was shed. And the blood of the animal is where the life of the animal is. But in humans, that's not where the life is. Now we have, again, biological life, soul life, and spiritual life. So our life is actually in our soul. So the mapping that has to occur here, as the blood maps to that substitutionary spiritual death, because that was the death that was efficacious. It was his spiritual death that is the substitution. So he was impeccable, and as a result, he had a spiritual life. And we understand that this was an imputation, because there was no home for spiritual death in him. But God imputed to him in the courtroom. Remember, imputation is forensic. It has to do with a courtroom case. The judge says, you take the hit. You take the hit. Even though you're not guilty, he's still taking the hit. He willingly accepted to take the hit, the punishment, to die for our sins. You see, he did. He willingly accepted. That's why he's called a substitute, huper plus the genitive of ego in Romans 5:8. So he received that substitutionary death. But he remained perfect throughout the cycle, because every time he got hit with sins and died spiritually, substitutionally, he was still alive. So God could hit him with some more. And so he was hit with the entire sins of the human race, from Adam's original sin to the last sin that's committed during the millennium. And that all occurred in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And that substitutionary death is pictured by the fruit, the cup. So that's what we're observing right now, is pointing to his substitutionary death that provides God with satisfaction as well, and he in our place. So at this point we'll pass out the cup and we'll drink it. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to recall our Lord's work on the cross in the case of the cup that points to his substitutionary spiritual death that was absolutely necessary because of the fall of Adam. And we understand that in Adam all die, and in Christ all are made alive. So anyone who believes in Jesus is made alive, spiritually alive, and has an irrevocable relationship with you because of what you did for us through him. And as we recall this, help us to give thanks for our Lord for his work on our behalf, that we can have this relationship with you that provides us far more than we could ask or imagine. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. So let's drink the cup. In our study of the doctrine of the integrity of God, when we left off, we were discussing the principle that grace is and has to be the policy of God towards mankind. And I mentioned that in the communion, the fact that God had grace in view from the outset, and that grace actually provided a facet of greater glory for God. Because as long as things were perfect in the garden of God in eternity, before the angels fell, there was no need for grace. But once the angels fell, there was need for grace. And so God has rolled grace out into a greater and greater degree. In fact, he created mankind for the purpose of creating creatures who would fall to the point of total irrecoverability, total inability, and absolutely total disorientation from God in order to provide a way for their reconciliation. And he did that through the person of Christ. Of course, that whole thing was in view. Remember, the divine decree was an instant. All that God knew and all that would be was foreknown in an instant. And of course, we live in the printout of that decree. The printout in sequence is the creation of the angels, subs followed by the creation of the material universe, followed by the creation of mankind. So that is the sequence of events that occur. So again, many billions of years have transpired from the time of the outset of this whole thing until today. And we don't know how long it's been, but we have a historical record that can be dated that demonstrates that it's billions of years old. But God had it all in view. And the angels, we know the angels were created when the earth was created because the angels rejoiced at the earth being created as recorded in Job. So we have that sequence of events based on that. And we also know that God created everything perfect. The whole universe was perfect. And in between verse 1 of Genesis and verse 2 of Genesis 1, we have a destruction that occurs for some reason. The words tohu wabohu in the Hebrew. So that which was perfect became destroyed. And that means the whole universe, not just the earth. Now the earth was reset back on its axis in such a way as that it would support humanity. But the rest of the universe remains in a status of decay. And it's waiting for you. Remember, in Romans 8, Paul says the whole universe groans, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. You. So you are put back into place first. The believers in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout time are put back into place first. And then there's a whole new heavens and a new earth. So this whole thing will transpire again. And at this point, of course, God's grace will have been completely deployed and completely manifested. And the reason why humans are ultimately greater than angels is because they are the recipients of greater grace. He takes them from a position lower than the angels and places them into a position above the angels because in so doing, his glory is magnified. And the whole purpose for the creature and the creation is to glorify God. That's our purpose. Now, we're the beneficiaries of the process if we choose rightly. But that's the ultimate objective, is for God to be glorified. We saw that this policy stated in 2 Corinthians 13:14, where it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is part of the nomenclature of the harmonious rapport with God as a principle for the spiritual life of the church age. And we see in Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness. Of course, that means to reject those principles outside of the spiritual life. And worldly desires. And to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Again, the word there, godly, is generally the word eusebia. I didn't look at it. It is eusebia. In the present age. See, grace is the space for us to live in that gives us the opportunity to adjust to the righteousness and justice of God. Grace is space. You know, people say, well, grace is a license to sin. Well, only arrogant people say that because they would sin if given grace. And the truth is they are given grace. They just may not know it or may reject it. But grace is the space because minus grace, guess what? You're just an ink spot. I mean, think about God and his perfection. You're going to deal with perfection from a position of imperfection and somehow have a standing. Well, we've got a whole realm of people in the Great White Throne Judgment who are actually going to try to do that. They're going to be resurrected from the torment compartment of Hades. And they're going to be standing before the Lord. And they're going to say, we were good enough. And he's going to look at them and laugh. You were good enough for what? And then they're going to be toasted. Because they weren't good enough, and they never can be. You see, They attempt to stand before God in their own righteousness, which is nothing but filthy rags, from God's perspective. Maybe good from other people's perspective, but it's not good from perfection. See, that's the standard. The standard is perfection. And no one can hold to that standard except Jesus. No one. And we stand before the Lord in one name only, Jesus. I mean, the gate to heaven, the word at the gate to heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's whose merits we stand there. And the only way we enter is through Him. Grace belongs both to the deity of Christ as a divine attribute and to the humanity of Christ as a pioneer perfecter of the spiritual life, as we've seen in Hebrews 12:2. So He is the one who modeled the spiritual life. Now, He did it perfectly, never failing. We, on the other hand, start in perfection as believers. Remember, the moment we're saved, we receive the 40 things. And one of them is the righteousness of God. And that puts us in a position where we can actually execute this. You can only execute this from perfection. You can't execute it from any other place. That's why the spiritual life is of no value to the unbeliever. They will make it a system of works and try to be good enough in the energy of the flesh to satisfy themselves, which is insufficient before God. See, you have to function in the spiritual life from a position of perfection. And that imperfection, that perfection is imputed to us at salvation. And that becomes our position. And our whole life, this life, the spiritual life, the whole purpose of the church, the whole purpose of Bible class, the whole purpose of the whole thing is for us to learn how to parlay our position of perfection in Christ to experiential perfection, to the degree that that's possible. Now again, it's an asymptote. We talked about that before. We can never be perfect in these bodies because we have the old sin nature. So it's an asymptote to perfection. But the longer you live in the spiritual life, and as you mature, which is why we get to the idea of cognitive self-confidence, parlayed into cognitive independence, cognitive self-esteem, self-confidence, and independence and invincibility. You have the sequence that advances your cognitive state with regard to the adversity you face. And that's where you're actually deploying the power of God in your experience. And we're going to get to a word later called Jeshurun. And that refers to an individual with what we call capacity righteousness. Not just positional righteousness. Capacity righteousness. That means you have a tendency to do the right thing for the right reason at the right time. Not that you always do, but there's a tendency there. Because you have momentum in the spiritual life. You've learned the doctrine and you tend to apply it. Now you fail. Remember, we all fail. That's the nature of fallen humanity. But we know how to recover from that failure. We apply the spiritual skills. We understand 1 John 1:9 and what it implies, and 1 Corinthians 11, which we saw today. We understand that we evaluate ourselves in view of the Word of God, and we make it's not a system of tyranny. It's a system of grace. So we have the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness, you see. So a system of morality and works and tyranny doesn't help us. It just drives us into the ground further. And eventually people just give up. I mean, many people in organized religion just say, forget it all, because they don't see themselves in a sphere of grace. And they just throw the whole thing off. Well, that's precisely what Satan would like them to do. Because then they've disregarded the only thing that can actually resolve the problem, which is Christ. The problem is they misunderstood the purpose of morality. You see, morality has its place, but it's not spirituality. So grace is the issue. So grace is identified with God as a part of the integrity of God in Romans 5:15, 1 Corinthians 1:4, 1 Corinthians 15:10, 2 Corinthians 6:1, 2 Corinthians 8:1, Ephesians 3:2 and 7. It says if verse 2 of Ephesians, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. And here's this very important word, stewardship. So koinomia. Koinomia means an economy. It's another translation for this is dispensation. And it has to do with the relationship between God and man. And Paul is explaining here that you've heard of this economy of God's grace which was given to me for you. Now here we're talking mystery doctrine. This is the church we're talking. This isn't Israel. This is the unique spiritual life related to the church because of what God did in Christ. That was available to be rolled out because Christ's work was now finished. Remember, the Old Testament saints were all looking forward to the cross. We're looking back at the cross. So we live in the wake of the cross. And you want to imagine yourself beside a huge ocean liner. And this isn't some little thing, this is a monster. And not only that, it's traveling at 100 miles an hour. That thing will throw a wake of about 60 feet in the air. So you're sitting in front of it looking at it, and you see this thing coming at you. And it's relatively tranquil where you are. But then this monster goes by you at some horrendous speed and throws this huge wave because what did it do? It displaced all this water at a huge space speed. And so now you're in the back of that thing going like this. Well, that's us. We're behind the cross. And we're in the wake of the cross. And the reverberations of that event in history are humongous. 100 feet ain't sufficient. 10,000 feet waves, we're talking. That's the magnitude of the cross. So they were looking at it coming at them. We're in the back and we're holding on for dear life. Well, that's our life. We're holding on for dear life. But we're holding on to Christ, who is that monstrous event. See, we're water skiing behind that boat. And that's really how we need to view our lives. We're water skiing across those waves. You could do a pretty good jump off of a 100 or 1,000 foot wave. It takes a spirit body to do it, I think. But that would be a ride. But that's us. That's the ride we're on. In verse 7 it says, if we scroll down here, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. You see, the power of God was deployed experientially in the cross. The power of God, the maximum power of God, was deployed on the cross. Everything else, Paul Spock talks about it, everything else is trivial. If He did this for you by saving you through the work of Christ on the cross, and we've celebrated His Jesus' incarnation, God becoming a man, I mean, that's unimaginable that He did it in order to do all this. So that was where the maximum power of God was deployed. And we're living in view of that, or not only in view of it, but in the reality of it, not just its potential, not just its prophecy. So the whole plan of God changes for us. The whole purpose for this life is different. Our identity is different. Remember, we're that new spiritual species. Well, that means something. The church is the only entity that has the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. You see, so you have a unique relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The challenge is for us to understand that. It's almost unimaginable. And most people just blow it off. They don't even think about it. Even religious Christians, people who go to church, don't even think about it. They're always looking back to the Old Testament. And maybe even the dispensation of the hypostatic union before Christ died. But that's small potatoes compared to what we have. It was necessary. All those things had to happen. But the big deal is now. Because we live in that reality of Jesus Christ's work. God's policy of grace has existed from eternity past because Jesus' work on the cross was always in view, as we see in Revelation 13:8. And this is the passage that we regularly refer to, and the King James has what I view as the best rendition of this, because it says, "And all who dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." See, the point here is He was slain from the foundation of the world. That's the part of this verse I'm looking at. The rest of it has other implications. that the foundation of the, before the foundation of the world, that's the divine decree. So the cross, the incarnation, the cross, the virgin birth, that whole package was in view from the get-go. Always was in view. The part of the divine essence and the part of the divine essence and integrity of God that is called holiness is composed of perfect righteousness and justice and love. Perfect righteousness is the principle of integrity and justice is the function. You see, when we, one of the major objectives here is for us to understand that our position with God is established by His righteousness and justice, not His love. So there's the problem with love. Love is cool, but the problem with love, when people think about love, is love can be sentimental. Love really isn't sentimental when you get right down to understanding what love is, because when you tie love to integrity, like I do, and integrity to capacity, then you understand love. But most people don't have that view of love. Most people view love as, well, I love this person or this individual, so I will accommodate their failures. Well, God, no, uh-uh. God doesn't accommodate your failure. He makes provision for it in Christ. You see, so in the end, you're secured in His love by His righteousness. Now, people don't understand eternal security because they don't understand this principle. They think they're loved by God, and that if they keep doing good things long enough, God will continue to love them, and maybe they'll be good enough. Well, that's the false view. That's the works system. That's salvation by works, not by grace. The other view is the correct view. God imputed to me the righteousness of God as salvation, positionally placing me in union with Christ. He loves me because He did that. That imputation is now the target of His love, and that imputation can't be changed because He did it. It's unchanging. Remember, God is immutable. That means He doesn't change, which means if He does something, it's done. So He imputed to each of us at the point of salvation eternal life. He imputed to us at the point of salvation the righteousness of God. And those are the basis of our relationship with Him. And He loves His own righteousness, as we'll see here. That's why He loves us. It's not because we're some kind of good person or anything. We can be a dirtbag and He still loves us. You see, that's the thing. So His love doesn't vacillate at all. Why? Because we have His righteousness. Positionally. Now, I'm not going to say that we're a mandate. The mandate is to parlay that position into experience. That's our responsibility. But that's dependent on our volition. But He still loves us if we're a dirtbag. You see? And the truth of the matter is, most believers, or many believers, are dirtbags. Because they don't understand this. And they come under greater pressure. Now, we've talked about this, that believers come under greater pressure from this kingdom of darkness than an unbeliever. Because you suddenly become a target. Why? You are representing Christ. Whether you know it or not. Well, what did this kingdom of darkness do to Christ? It tried to take Him out on a continuous basis. I mean, not only was He trying to be taken out, everybody that led up to Him, the whole family, Satan tried to kill them all along the way. I mean, the purpose of the angelic infiltration before Genesis 6 was to destroy the seed of the woman. That seed of the woman was the target of the angelic horde from the get-go. And you propagate down through history, and there were places where it got really narrow. A couple people were in the line that survived by the grace of God. And subsequently, it comes down to we have the situation with Mary and Joseph. When Joseph is the legal father and Mary is the true mother and God the Holy Spirit is the true father, that they're both in that line. One from Solomon and one from Nathan. Joseph from Solomon and Mary from Nathan. Sons of David. From Bathsheba. There's a cool one for you. You know, the woman he rapes gets to bear his kids that bear the child. How about that for you? Lay that one on your religious people. So that's the one who became the line of the Messiah. And the king of darkness attacked him all the way, and then they attacked him throughout his life. Well, suddenly you're now here representing him. And now you're the target, whether you know it or not. You know, if you're wearing the right colors, and you're in an army, and you're against an enemy, whether or not you have the paraphernalia associated with fighting a war, you're still going to become a target. Because you're wearing the right colors. Show up on a battlefield in the right uniform and against the enemy and see who gets shot at. You don't have to have a gun. You don't have to have any weapon. Guess what? You're wearing the right colors, you're going to get shot at. Well, that's believers. Believers are wearing the right colors in the devil's world, and as a result, they become a target. And most of them don't have any weapons. They've forgot about the fact they need to put on the weapons as described in Ephesians. So they don't have any. So they just get riddled, destroyed. So that's why many believers are dirtbags. They're trying to deal with circumstances beyond their capacity without the weapons they've been given. Because they didn't learn about the weapons. They just were saved. And that's the majority of believers these days. And unfortunately. That's why our nation's going down too. Because there were people before us that understood these principles and lived in them. And that's why they made the courageous decisions they made to make the sacrifices they made that set this nation on the agenda it was set, on the path, the trajectory it was set on. And we're living in the wake of their decisions. And we're the beneficiaries of them, but rapidly the decisions that have followed have become negative to the point where that ascendancy isn't going to be perpetuated. So God's grace is based on His integrity. His perfect righteousness is the foundation and support of the function of the grace of God. There is no function of grace that violates the integrity of God or contradicts the righteousness of God. See, people think that grace is something that is given that covers up, that disregards sin. That's the right word. Disregards. God doesn't disregard sin. He dealt with it on the cross. You see, He doesn't disregard it. It's in full cognizance. He knows fully about it. He knew about it from eternity past. So he put it on Jesus. Jesus received it. So when we sin, well, He got it, not you. So you're never really you're not judged for your sins. We talked about this before. You're judged for failure to live in the spiritual life. In fact, no one's ever judged for their sins. Not even the unbeliever. You believe that? They were all judged in Christ. They're judged for their works. That's what it says in the back of Revelation there. They're judged for their works, not for their sins. It just means that their works weren't good enough, even though they were good for people. They weren't perfect. You see, only a perfect person can do perfect works, which is why only inside the spiritual life can we perform works sufficient to satisfy God. That's, again, our word we're going to talk about as deshurin. That correlates to the Hebrew or the Greek word pleroma, where you have God is completely compatible with this individual because of the way they do what they do. What's that mean? That means the righteousness developed in you through your function in the Word of God is equivalent to or corresponds to the righteousness of God. That's the only thing that's good enough. That's the objective. You see, that's the objective. That's a mandate. It's impossible. You know, an unbeliever can't do this. Impossible. They don't even get out the gate. We talk about helping people in foreign countries and helping them become, you know, missionaries go over there and they spend a lot of time trying to fix the place up. Well, they're wasting their time. They should, unless they do one thing first. And that is the gospel. Because if you don't give the people the gospel first, they're not the target of the blessings from God. They're still under condemnation. So the problem we have today with missionaries so often is that they're busy cleaning up the devil's world, but they're not giving the people the gospel, which is the only means that they can actually get out of the problem they're in. You see, when you become a believer, you become the target of God's grace. Logistical grace, we'll talk about that too. And that logistical grace is what differentiates the Western nations, the Western Christian nations from the other nations of the world. You want to know why we have what we have and other places don't? That's the answer. You wonder why the Middle East and Africa are filled with all the, or in Asia are filled with these, all these, and I'm going to emphasize this, never to be developed countries, never to be developed. They're forever in a state of undeveloped. No doctrine. No gospel. Now, we can go there and teach them gospel. They can become the target of God's grace at that point. And then maybe, with enough positive volition, they will be developed. But the reason Western Europe, America, Canada, Australia, has the prosperity they have, that's so hated by so much of the world, and even the people here who have it hate it because they don't understand it. They're guilty. They feel guilty because they don't understand why they have it. The reason we have it is because of those who went before us who are the targets of the grace of God. That's why. And as soon as you shut that down, that pipeline, as our nation is doing, and as the nations in Europe have already done to a large extent, you're into a decline. And pretty soon we're into a whole world that's never to be developed. And I talked about last time, when locked-in volition goes negative, as what appears to be what's going to happen, then you're going to have ascending out of that, this new world order that creates a system of tyranny that creates a form of pseudo-prosperity for some. That's Satan's solution, internationalism. And it's going to be a system of tyranny. Of course, we won't be here to deal with that. We'll be here for part of it, probably, the sense as it begins to form and become incipient. That's the word. Incipient. But we won't be here for the full revelation. Remember, the gateway that reveals the son of that son of Satan, the beast, is the exit of the church. He's restrained until we're out of here. Why? The Holy Spirit. You are indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit will prevent this individual from ascending until we're out of here. Otherwise known as the rapture or exit resurrection of the church. So we restrain. Just being a believer restrains that event. All because of God's grace. Nothing we earn or deserve. God's policy of grace that is extended through His love never changes. It's always fixed in His perfect righteousness and justice. You see, He accomplished the work. He obtained the freedom to extend grace with full compatibility of righteousness and justice to totally depraved creatures because of Jesus. So you remember, the issue with God is always us. Are we compatible with His integrity? Yes or no? And if you're a believer, you are, positionally. And there's certain blessings that are going to accrue to you as a result of that. As you advance in the spiritual life, you're going to have greater harmony and synchronization with God. And as a result, He'll be able to convey greater provision to you. It may not come directly to you. It may come through you to others in your periphery. You know, because believers that are advancing aren't necessarily going to receive physical prosperity in the same way that others may, because it's not God's plan for them. You know, the problem with physical prosperity is there's baggage associated with it. We like it. It makes things comfortable, kind of, up to a limit, but when you get too much, it's a problem. You got to learn how to deal with it. I mean, you got people around here that I know that from this gas money are getting $200,000 a month. They don't know what to do with it. And these people have lived hand-to-mouth for their whole life. And now they're getting $200,000 a month. The question they ask, what do I do? I says, well, you better get some good advisors. Because you have to learn how to deal with that. That's a prosperity test. Huge. They're afraid it's going to destroy their family, and it probably will. I mean, think what happens to lottery winners. Overt prosperity that people have to deal with. Just tears people apart because they don't understand true values. So in truth, there's certain prosperity that God won't permit us to have because it will destroy us. He wants us to advance in His plan, focusing on Him. He'll deal with the prosperity later when we have eternity to deal with. You see. So there's certain things he won't give us. I mean, even though we may think we want it. The truth is we don't really want it. We just think we do because we don't have right values yet. So we have to be compatible with his integrity. That's the issue. And if it's the right thing, he'll do it at the right time. Salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone is based on the function of the righteousness and justice of God in judging our sins on Christ on the cross. 1 Corinthians 5:21. This is the great exchange, the great imputation verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, this is setting us up in that position where we have capacity to be the targets of his love. Spiritual life of grace is made possible because the righteousness and justice of God in being faithful to forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. See, 1 John 1:9 was purchased on the cross. The only way God can be faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all wrongdoing is because Christ went to the cross. He took the hit. So God says, okay, yeah, right, I'm good with that. You acknowledge that sin? People say, well, that's too easy. Well, it's not too easy because he took the hit. What are you going to do? Have me grovel down here and never recover from this mess? I mean, that's what works would have you do. Guilt. You can't recover. How are you going to live when you're groveling on your knees and you're crawling up these steps and your knees are bleeding? That's a bunch of crap. That's not life. You see, he gave us the freedom to stand up and run towards his grace because of what Jesus did. And that's what he wants us to do. Precisely. It's exactly what he wants us to do. Stand up and run towards his grace. And when we fall, stand right back up again and run towards his grace. Because he's provided provision for an infinite failure. The only failure that doesn't recover from is the one you won't recover from. And the reason it won't recover from is because you refuse to recover from it. God's grace is infinite. So there's no sin, nothing we can do ever that will separate us from the love of God as a believer. Nothing. Don't matter how bad you think it is or somebody else thinks it is, it's really irrelevant. What matters is what does God think? And God says, well, you got a problem, but we got it handled. And here's what you need to do. Acknowledge the sin, and learn the doctrine, and next time when you get that same pressure, you might not make that choice. Then again, you might. And if you do, start over and repeat again. You just rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat. Just keep going, because that's the provision God has made. You just keep going. Psalms 111:1-4 and 8-10 describe God's integrity, where it says, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and the assembly. Great the works of the Lord, studied by all who have pleasure in them. So see, we're talking about grace here. Grace. Grace is something that we have to give thanks for continuously because it has to be continuously before us. There's no limit to the thanksgiving we can give for grace because really there's no limit to our failure and God's grace is infinitely beyond that. Majesty and honor his work and his righteousness endures forever. A memorial he has made to his wonderful works. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Verse 7 and 8 say, the works of his hand are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are consecrated forever and ever. They are performed in truth and integrity. See, our whole relationship with grace is from integrity, which is established in holiness. I mean, you can say in the midst of committing a sin that I'm the righteousness of God. Now, the people look at you are going to say you're a real dingbat, but that is still the truth. And you might be a dingbat. You probably are if you're doing that. But what that means is that you have received the righteousness of God at salvation. And so you can say that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, fear or respect. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. So we'll pick up here next time with our discussion of how our status before God is established in His holiness. That then becomes the target of His love, not the other way around. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to understand Your Word and the position that You establish us in union with our Lord. We thank You for His work on our behalf and the fact that we can be fully cognizant of its implications at this point in history and the beneficiaries of the finished work. Help us to recall these doctrines as we face the challenges that come our way and make attempts to persist in the spiritual life as well as to recover from failure. And we thank You now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.